Okay, so today's Bible reading is from Luke chapter 1. No. Good. Luke 1, starting at verse 57, and that can be found on page 1026 of the Bibles that are just in the pews. So that's Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for the writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he had said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Thanks, Sneef. I did have something to say. Oh, yes. I'm genuine about that invite, by the way. So don't feel like you'll be imposing. People have come, I think, every year, the last 3 years. It's been great. Let me pray for us as we meditate on God's word. Loving Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you might open our hearts and minds to what we have heard in your word, and that you would use it to make us more like the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Christmas is a time of traditions. I don't know if you have traditions, whether your family perhaps has traditions. I have a young daughter, she's 3. We're talking this week, actually, about what kind of traditions we want to have. We're going to have a stocking. We're going to do the stocking thing. I don't know if we'll be committed to it long-term enough. But anyway, we're going to try this tradition. Christmas is filled with traditions. And some of them are great, some of them not so great. Anyway, whenever I think of Christmas and the traditions, I'm always reminded of an episode from Seinfeld. Those of you who are not regular won't understand, but it's my habit to reference things from the last century, not this current century. I'm going to do that again tonight. This is an episode from the sitcom Seinfeld, and the episode is called The Strike. Now, if you know Seinfeld well, you'll definitely know this episode, but even if you don't, you'll probably not, because it's become kind of an element of pop culture, where one of the characters' fathers, Frank Costanza, introduces his own tradition called Festivus. And it's a brilliant episode, actually, because it's all about, it's a parody of all the various traditions that we kind of bring into Christmas and how some of them just are just pointless, right? But they're just repeated over and over. Anyway, here's the deal with Festivus. Festivus is held on, according to the episode, is held on the 23rd of December. Frank Costanza holds it on the 23rd of December. And instead of a Christmas tree, he has a Festivus pole. It's just a metal pole nailed to a piece of wood. And then instead of, you know, your usual Christmas dinner or lunch, they have a Festivus dinner, which is just basically a lump of red meatloaf served on a piece of lettuce. And then after dinner, he has this event called the airing of grievances. So whereas in Christmas, you know, it's all about, oh, how great are you? He calls it the airing of grievances. And someone is meant to start this time with these words. I've got a lot of problems with you people, and now you're going to hear about it. And then after the airing of grievances, just to kind of tie it all together, there's what he calls the feats of strength, where the head of the household selects one person at the Festivus celebration and challenges them to a wrestling match. And the tradition of Festivus isn't over until you've pinned the head of the household. It's such a brilliant episode, right? It's really a parody on all the various traditions that we have tied up to the Christmas season. And in fact, how often some of those are completely meaningless. They're just commercialism gone mad. But of course, some traditions are really important and profound. Some traditions point to significant truths. This is true about Christmas traditions. It's true about other traditions. It's some things that we do traditionally in church life, like meeting together on a Sunday. That's a tradition that points to the very profound reality of the resurrection, that Jesus was raised on the third day, on a notionally on a Sunday. So some traditions are very profound. And in fact, in our passage this evening, which Neve read, the first couple of verses open with reference to two particular Hebrew traditions. Firstly, you get that reference to the eighth day. That probably means nothing to you. But if you were a Jewish person, the eighth day is a very important day. Very important day in their culture as a whole. Someone was telling me this morning, one of the lecturers at SNBC was telling me that the eighth day in Jewish culture was often the day of renewal. It was a new season. It was the start of a new week. So, you know, it was a new season. But particularly for a child, the eighth day of their life was very important because it was the day you were often circumcised. And that was a tradition that wasn't just some cultural thing. It went all the way back to Abraham, one of the fathers of Israel. Very important tradition. And the second tradition that we come across is the naming of the child, which is what the events kind of surround. And if you read Jewish writings from around that time, what you often see is that people follow this tradition very closely. And the tradition basically was, if you're naming your child, you name them after a forefather, a father or a grandfather. Particularly for a boy, you give them the name of their father or their grandfather, or maybe their great-grandfather. And you really sense how entrenched this tradition, this practice was, even in the story here, because the crowd basically assumes that's what's going to happen in these events too. They take the bull by the horn, so to speak, and start running with it. They go along with it, only to be shocked when Elizabeth doesn't do it herself. There's a twofold shock for them, twofold surprise, because when they ask Elizabeth, she says, no, his name's going to be John. And you sense that the pushback, and maybe it's because maybe there's a bit of a patriarchal thing going on there. Anyway, they seem to think that Elizabeth's kind of lost it a little bit, and so they turn to John, to Zachariah, her husband, hoping and assuming that he's going to overrule her as well. But he doesn't either. Now, if you were here last week and reading the passage from last week, you'll know that Zachariah is mute, but probably deaf as well. And so it's not like he and Elizabeth concocted a new name. But almost miraculously, he says the same thing. No, his name will be John, writes it on the tongue. And at that moment, his mouth opens. This miracle, another miracle around this season. And this is all purposeful. Luke's including this, the writer is including all this, because this is meant to point to something. It's meant to say that John the Baptist's birth is special. There's something new taking place here. There's something new taking place. See, you don't just break traditions for the sake of tradition. I mean, yes, I get it. In younger generations, that it feels like you just need to do something fresh all the time. But, you know, that phrase, don't fix what's not broken, it comes from the sentiment that actually if something's going well, you don't just change it. And some traditions which are valuable, you don't just change. So when, I mean, think about some of our Christmas traditions. You put the star on top of the tree. That's a tradition that's actually worthwhile. It's telling us something about, of course, the great narrative of Jesus' birth and the centrality of the star in those events. In cooler climates, people use holly, for example. It's symbolic. It's pointing to something. The prickles in the holly and the little red berries, they're trying to remind us of the crown of thorns that Jesus wore and the blood drops that would have issued. So some traditions are actually really worthwhile. They're actually helpful. They teach us something. They point to something. So when someone in the Bible is moving away from a tradition like this, perhaps it's symbolic. It's telling us something new is taking place. It's pointing to something new. And the naming of John is not just him forgetting the role of ancestors. John is named for a purpose. In fact, his name means God is gracious. God is gracious. And if you know the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, you might think, well, obviously, this makes complete sense now. Elizabeth and Zechariah are an elderly couple, like quite elderly, well beyond the age of having children. And as we heard in last week's passage, the angel appears to them, says, you will have a child nonetheless. And so here they are, this elderly couple who've kind of resigned themselves to never having children, suddenly being given the gift of a child. You can understand why they would call their child John. God is gracious. And if the story ended there, I guess that's what we'd attribute his name to. God has been gracious to Elizabeth and Zechariah. But Luke doesn't do that, does he? He actually continues the story and he includes this song of Zechariah. You see it there, it's printed in verse form in the passage. And it's actually split into two halves, and that's helpful for us. Because the first half, verses 67 to 75, hopefully you have it in front of you still, 67 to 75, shows us something about John and what he's pointing to. See, John the Baptist's birth marks a new season, the arrival of a new age. It's the gospel season, in other words. It's the season of grace. He's given this name because this is a very new moment in the history of God's people. And at the heart of it, in that first half of the song, is Zechariah unpacking what this great blessing, this great season, this great grace of God is. And you could really sum up what he's saying in that first half with three points. The first two are God has come, verse 68, God has come. And then verse 70, God does not forget. In a sense, what this season says to Israel is that God has come to his people and God has not forgotten them. Now, what we sometimes forget is that these moments we're reading in Luke, they take place in the history of Israel. And for 400 years leading up to this moment, God had said nothing to his people. He'd said nothing to his people. Israel is a nation that was used to God speaking to them. They were used to prophets turning up and condemning them or guiding them or exhorting them. They were used to God appearing. They were the people who had God appearing in a burning bush, God appearing on the mountain, God appearing in a column of smoke, a column of fire, God in their midst, in the temple. They were used to God speaking to them. And suddenly he had gone completely quiet. And not just for 5, 6 years, 20 years, 30 years, but 400 years, four centuries, generation upon generation had not heard from God. And so when Zechariah turns up and says a new season has come, and guess what? At the heart of what this season is that God has come to his people and God has not forgotten them. He is speaking to their greatest anxieties because what they were most afraid of was that God had done those very things, that he actually had forgotten them, that he had left them alone. Now, that you might be someone who comes to church every week, you consider yourself a Christian. I suspect there's people who are not in that boat, who don't see themselves as a Christian in this building. But if you're a Christian and you hear God has come and God does not forget you, that doesn't sound unusual. You've heard me or Alan or someone else up here say that to you many times over. But you know, there are a lot of people in the world who operate on that assumption that God has forgotten them and that God has left them alone. There are many people who view God as distant, as uninterested. If you pause and you ask some of your colleagues at work, if you ask some of the people you study with, one of the reasons they have no interest in Christianity is they believe that God has no interest in them. But Zechariah's song says at the heart of the new season, the season of the gospel, the season of grace, is this, that God has come and he has not forgotten his people. But ultimately, this season that Zechariah says John is ushering in and pointing to is a season which has these words constantly used about it. It's a season of redemption, a season of release, a season of salvation, a season of freedom. You'll see it through the passage. Verse 68, he has redeemed them. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies. Verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. You see, the point that Zechariah is just rejoicing over here is that John points to a new season, and at the heart of that season are these words, redemption, salvation, freedom. Now, just think about Zechariah and Elizabeth again. They are actually a really strange couple. Just take them out of this story for the moment. Think about them. If you were to meet them in this little Israelite village, they are a strange group of people, really, especially in the context of their culture. They're an old couple who don't have kids. In our time and place, that's not unusual. Lots of people don't have kids. But in Israelite culture, that you really were out on your own, especially as you got older and you didn't have kids. They're a strange couple. And then suddenly all this stuff happens to them. An angel appears. She gets pregnant. You know, she's probably like 80 years old. She gets pregnant. That is weird even now, right? That would make the front page of the Daily Telegraph. This news we hear from the last passage that we read last week, it spreads far and wide. Everyone knows about them. Everyone knows their business. And then it comes to this moment when they have the opportunity just to follow the custom of their nation. Now, I don't know about you, but I just feel like right then and there, I would have been over the notoriety. I would have been over the fame, and I would have just done what everyone else did and disappeared into that anonymity of your little family, just receded back into the background again. That must have been such a temptation for them, right? Must have been such a temptation for them at that moment to say, actually, I just don't want to stand out anymore. So I'm going to name that child after my father's father and so be it. But they don't do that. And I guess the question I have for us at this point is why? Why don't they do that? Well, I think in part it's because when they look at their little baby boy, they don't just see their little nuclear family starting to take shape 50 years after it should have. They look at their son and they see him and them as part of this much bigger picture. This much bigger picture. You see, I just know this because this is my experience. When you're young, you think, what I need to do is just get married and make my family and have that little place where I can just do life, because that's the story that I want to inhabit. But Zechariah and Elizabeth perceive something. Maybe it's their wisdom of their age that they come to perceive that this is not just about their little family, but about a bigger picture of what God is doing. And what's more, they perceive that what they really need from God is not another child. They don't need a child. What they need is a spiritual issue to be dealt with. And that's why those words of redemption and release and freedom and salvation are so important, because what they understand actually, what we all need, is to be freed. We're all enslaved. We're all under judgment. And so the words like salvation and redemption are very, very powerful to them. And that is at the heart of what that season is. But I think what's challenging about the behaviour of Zachariah and Elizabeth is far more than just that they name their child against the tradition of their community, or that they follow what the angel says there. I think the most challenging piece of behaviour that Zachariah and Elizabeth undertake is actually in Zachariah's words in the second half of his song. See, right then and there, Zachariah hands over what is most precious to him, to the Lord. If you go back and you read it, verse 76, this is what Zachariah says. He says, "You are my child. You, my child, will be a prophet of the Most High." You see that little movement? There's something happening there. "You, my child, will be a prophet of the Most High." And in that moment, he just hands him over. He's not his child anymore. He's a prophet of the Most High. "And you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him." Now remember, he's an old man. And in his culture, the job of his kids is to look after him. That's their job, right? So what you would expect him to do in this moment as he's turned his attention to his child is it's like he's commissioning him or encouraging him, giving him direction and guidance. What you would expect him to say in this moment is, "Your job, my son, is to look after us and care for your parents. Or your job is to build a reputation for our family. Or your job is to establish your family. Or to bring honour to your elderly parents." That's what you would expect. I mean, you might even expect if that was something that we did now, addressing our children with our hopes and dreams directly, you would expect some parents to say that now of their children too. Maybe you've experienced that from your parents, that kind of sense of obligation. But Zachariah doesn't do that. He says, no, your job is to prepare the way for the Lord. And just to drive it home right at the end of the story, John the Baptist leaves his community and goes into the wilderness to be ready to appear when his key job, which is preparing the way for the Lord, comes about. Almost to turn his back on all those other hopes and dreams that his parents might have had for him, like a good job, a family of his own. He casts all those things aside. It's very challenging. I'm actually reminded when I read this account of another account that happens in the Old Testament. It's the account of Hannah. It takes place in 1 Samuel. You may have read it before. Hannah is like Elizabeth, an elderly woman who is childless at this point. She cries out to the Lord. She says, "Dear Lord, if you give me a child, I will give him to you." And as you read that, you sense that's a prayer already she's going to regret, right? Well, if that comes true, you've really stitched yourself up there. But that's exactly what the Lord does. He gives her a child. And what does Hannah do? She goes, and when he comes of age, she hands him over to Eli the priest so that he might serve in the temple. She hands over what is most precious to her. And what I'm struck by here is that willingness of both groups, whether it's Zachariah and Elizabeth or it's Hannah, both groups of those of Christians, followers of God, to hand over what is most precious to them. And you know what? When you try to sum up what discipleship is, that's where you could call it. Handing over what is most precious to you to the Lord. Handing over what is most precious to you to the Lord. And in fact, I think you could say the tradition we find hardest to let go of is the tradition of keeping the most precious things for ourselves. You see, there is something about the example of children in these accounts that really presses a button. Because if you ask a parent, the hardest thing, the thing that's most precious to most parents is their children. And it's the thing that they feel hardest to hand over to anyone, but even to the Lord. I mean, they want their children to become a Christian. They want them to go to church every week. They might even want them to serve on the youth group team. But there are certain things that they would prefer their children didn't do, if they're honest with you deeply. I mean, I was saying this in the morning, and it was just interesting. A number of parents said to me afterwards, "Oh, you really hit the mark there." I said, "Imagine your child comes to you and says, I would like to become a missionary and live in Ecuador, or I would like to become a missionary and live in Albania." If most parents are honest, what they would say is, what they'd be thinking is, really, isn't it dangerous there? Couldn't you choose something a bit easier? Or a parent who hears that their child wants to put aside their medical degree or their teaching degree and go to SNBC or Moore College and then end up in a parish thinks, why are you wasting all that money we spent on your education? Why are you settling? And in that moment, they're feeling that absolute challenge of Christian discipleship, because they're being asked at that moment, are you willing to hand over what is most precious to you to the Lord? But the challenge isn't just for parents. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I use parents because that's the particular passage, but it's there for all of us. You just have to ask yourself. You just have to have a moment of self-awareness about what's actually precious to you. And I mean, in this congregation, most likely it's something like a career or a relationship. And you just have to ask yourself, are you willing to hand that over? I don't mean just say, thanks for that, Lord. I really appreciate you giving me that job and I'm just going to do it really well. That's not handing it over. I mean, even having the willingness to forego it for the Lord. Are you willing to forego a relationship for the Lord? The thing that, are you feeling deep loneliness and along comes someone who you think will fill that need for loneliness, but you understand it's not what the Lord wants for you? Are you willing to hand over that thing which is most precious to you to the Lord? Are you willing to forego that? That's the challenge, you see. That's the challenge of Christian discipleship. And in a season which is all about giving to other people, the big question we are asked over and over, not just on Christmas, but over and over in our lives of Christian discipleship is this: are you willing to give what is most precious to the Lord? Are you willing to do it? One author said this: sacrilege, that's a bad thing, but it's not sacrifice. Sacrilege is centered in offering God something which costs nothing or little because you think God is worth nothing. And look, if you're honest with yourself, I mean, if I'm honest with myself, this is a real struggle. We can find things, we can partition things, we can say, I can be here on a Friday night to run youth group. That's my way of offering to the Lord. But then secretly, there's just this other thing which we will just not hand over. I will lead, but so long as I can build my career. Or I'm happy to pray with that person and drive them home every night. But so long as you don't ask me to give my money away. I don't know what it is for you, but all of us have this little thing which deep down is actually the most precious thing we own, and we're not willing to give it away. But, you know, when you read these passages which have accounts of Christian saints, of God's people in them, Old and New Testament, just over and over you actually see people who can do that. Actually can do. I mean, Elizabeth and Zachariah do it. Hannah does it. And so the question is, how? How can they do that? I think it's because they perceive something about God and his character. I think Hannah understood this about God. And Elizabeth and Zachariah understood this about God. They understood that anything they gave to the Lord would give infinitely more to them, because such is his character. God is generous beyond imagination. You know, when Hannah gives her son Samuel over to the service of the temple, you would expect her to leave maybe a bit teary, a bit sad, mourning. She leaves with words of praise on her lips. They capture it in 1 Samuel. Why? Because she knows who she's handing him over to. And she understands the Lord's character and that he will return to her more, far more than she can ever imagine. And it's the same with with Zechariah and Elizabeth, they understand that the Lord is giving them far more in this new season of grace than they can imagine. And, of course, what they perceive by faith, although very blurry and unclear, we understand truly when we look at the gospel. Why? Because God in the gospel is giving us what is most precious to him. He's giving us what's most precious to him. He doesn't hold anything back. He doesn't have some secret thing which he won't give to you. No, no, he gives his one and only son, and that's what John's all about. That's what he's pointing to. That's what the new season is. That's where redemption and release and freedom and salvation come in the Lord Jesus Christ, the most precious thing God has. And he gives it for you. You see, you actually can't give anything which will match his generosity. You just give in light of his generosity. You give because you understand God has given you more than you can imagine. Now, it's going to be a busy week. Maybe you're wrapping up work before a few week or so off. Maybe you've got shopping, planning, preparation for Christmas. I want to challenge you this week, take some time to reflect on how you might hand over what is most precious to you to the Lord. And be honest with yourself. You're the only person who will know what that is, you and the Lord. And I want to lay that challenge before you as you prepare for Christmas. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are generous beyond our imagination, that you give beyond what we could ever merit, that you give what is most precious to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sake. Fill us afresh with wonder and joy and amazement at your great gift for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This next song is going to be our...